Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, thanks so much that in each area of our life we can look to you for guidance. Your word speaks explicitly to some areas of life and others we sort of glean it from the general direction and purpose you have for our lives. We pray that you'd help us to live with wisdom and love, that you would help us to obey your word because we know that you love us and want our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is marriage anyway? A definition very much up for debate at the moment. According to the scriptures, marriage is the voluntary sexual and public social union of one man and one woman from different families for lifelong exclusive faithfulness. What other things do you commit to for life? Is there anything? You can be a life member of the bowling club if you're there for a while, things like that. You don't have to go. It's a big commitment, a very big commitment, a hard ask. The vows in our prayer book declare that we make this commitment as long as we both shall live. And according to that, you know, the only way to get out of this promise and commitment is to die. That's not easy. We don't often make this sort of lifelong commitment, and it's big and it's serious. It's also an exclusive commitment. Again, our prayer book vows declare that we will forsake all others in our commitment to this one person that we're making these vows and these promises to. In committing to my husband or wife, I'm excluding that kind of commitment to anyone else. This person comes first. Last week, we talked about the place of sex in marriage and its purpose. Next week, we'll talk about an additional purpose and definition of marriage, as we'll talk about the public nature of marriage and its public benefits as well. But today we're going to focus on the lifetime commitment and the faithfulness that marriage demands. And we're going to think about that by looking very carefully at this passage from Matthew chapter 19. It's really a Q&A session as the Pharisees come to interrogate Jesus, and their goal is to trip him up. Very often we come to passages like this wanting to settle a dispute about when divorce is allowed or not. But Jesus isn't trying to answer that question. He's not trying to resolve our dilemma. But what he says will have implications for how we think about marriage and divorce and their place. But firstly, instead of just coming to this passage with our questions, we need to come to it on its own terms as we have a look at what Jesus is saying. As I said, the Pharisees are not really asking genuine questions. They're actually trying to trip Jesus up. If you have a look there in your Bible, in the beginning of chapter 19, we see verse 3, some Pharisees came to him to test him. That's their purpose. They're not coming because they're interested to know what Jesus thinks about marriage. They're coming to Jesus because they think this is an area maybe they can trip him up on. What's the trap? What's the test that the Pharisees, how do the Pharisees hope to trip Jesus up is an important question for us to understand. There was a lot of debate in Jesus' day among the Jews about what the legitimate grounds for divorce was. There were two rabbis, one on either end of the debate, Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. And Shammai believed the only legitimate grounds for divorce was sexual unfaithfulness. But on the other hand, Rabbi Hillel was much more liberal, and he allowed a man to divorce his wife for things like burning the dinner or because he found someone more pleasing than her. So the Pharisees will have fallen on both ends of this spectrum, and they want Jesus to have to take a side. They want to force him to take a side. But as usual, Jesus doesn't fall for the trap, and he gets around behind the question to try to examine their motives and their hearts. And in doing so, he'll examine ours too, to come back to the heart of the issue. Jesus doesn't answer the question, he goes behind it. And have a look with me at his response in verses 4 to 6. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. The Pharisees are obsessed with where the line is. There's a slide to illustrate my point here, Matt, if we get onto it. The Pharisees are obsessed with where the line is, the line that must not be crossed. But Jesus says, no, that's not the way to start this kind of discussion. The Christian faith and the Jewish law is not just about what you should and shouldn't do. It's about understanding what the good purpose of life is. And so Jesus wants to take a whole step back from the discussion about where the line is of when divorce is permissible or not permissible and say, what's the purpose of marriage? Let's get back to understanding its purpose. And so he wants to shoot at the goal. See, we shouldn't be people who are focused on what thou shalt or shalt not do. That is something that just oppresses people often. A focus on whether I'm good enough, whether I've crossed the line, whether I haven't, where the line is, and how I can qualify to be good enough for God. That's not the approach that Jesus takes. Instead, we should be joyful people, full of life, who understand life's purpose and head towards that goal. We live God's way because it's the best way to live. Not because if we step over the line, wherever we define it, we feel like we'll get into trouble. We shouldn't be nitpicky rule keepers. We should be people full of life and purpose and understanding the direction God has for our lives, guided by his word. So Jesus connects together two verses from Genesis, and you'll see this on the screen behind me too. Firstly, Genesis 1:27, which was read for us, and the way that humanity has been made, male and female. And flowing out of that, Jesus sees that description of marriage from Genesis 2:24, that a man and woman will leave their families of origin and join together as one flesh, forming a new family. Now that's the way God has made the world to work. And so he draws a conclusion from this. What God has joined together, let no one separate. And so he says, because of the purpose and design of humanity and of marriage, we should strive for marriage to be a lifelong faithfulness that no one is to separate. Jesus basically says, marriage is for keeps. Why are you even thinking about divorce? Now, Jesus is painting the ideal goal and purpose of marriage here, isn't he? He's painting the goal. He's not trying to draw the lines. And it's important to recognise this isn't Jesus in pastorally sensitive mode, dealing with someone who's personally caught up in the issue. He's dealing with the Pharisees who are trying to test him. He's responding to them. And that shapes the way he responds. The Pharisees aren't content with this answer, so they come back with a second question in verse 7. Have a look there with me. Verse 7 of Matthew 19. They say, well, why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And so we get back to this debate between the two rabbis, Hillel and Shammai. The Jews all agreed if you were going to divorce a woman, you had to issue her with a certificate. And that was a good thing. A certificate was good news because in a really patriarchal time, the certificate gave the woman the freedom to move on so that the man couldn't claim her again when he felt like it. So she had the certificate that the marriage was over. She was free to move on and remarry if she wished, to make a life of herself and finally get away from the man who wasn't looking after her probably. So this certificate was a good provision. The debate, though, surrounded a tiny piece of case law from Deuteronomy 24 about what the legitimate grounds of divorce were. It's actually a pretty complicated passage. It's worthwhile having a read of it to help you get the background for Matthew 19. But it essentially is about a man not able to remarry his ex-wife who in the meantime had been married to somebody else. Got it? So two people married. They separate and divorce. She marries another person and that relationship finishes up. And what Deuteronomy 24 is saying is now they can't get back together again. That's what Deuteronomy 24 is on about, which is a strange thing, isn't it? It's a very specific case. And they were making a lot of it to try to say why they could or couldn't be divorced. It all revolved around what it means to find something indecent about your wife. One thing that's important to pick up is that the Jews say Moses commanded that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce, which Moses said no such thing. He permitted, he didn't command. And it's important to understand the difference. Lots of things happen in the Bible. They're described, but that doesn't mean they're commanded, and it doesn't mean they're programmatic for the way we should live our lives. The only command from Deuteronomy 24 is the command not to remarry someone who has been married to someone else since you divorced them. It's a very specific command there. And Jesus describes this issue from Moses as a permission. Have a look at Jesus' response in verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Although the great purpose of marriage is that permanence and commitment, and what God has joined together, no one should separate, permission has been given for divorce because our hearts are hard, because we're all sinners. In other words, because of sin, the ideal of marriage won't always work out. That's a reality. In fact, every marriage is tarred by sin to one degree or another. We should expect that. And relationships will sometimes break down completely and be impossible to reconcile. That's the reality of living in a sinful world. Jesus is keen to remind us it wasn't that way from the beginning. That's not God's original purpose for marriage. Divorce isn't part of the purpose and goodness of marriage. It's a concession for when things don't work out the way they should. But I want to point out here, divorce is not sin. Divorce is God's good provision for a bad situation. Okay? That's important for us to recognize. It'll be on the screen behind me as a summary. Divorce is God's good provision for a bad situation. It will always arise because of a sinful situation, but that doesn't mean both parties are at fault in the situation. And it may well be the best outcome that a couple in distress or turmoil or where there's been unfaithfulness pursue divorce and are separated. So we have to ask the question then, when is divorce permissible? We also have to realise we don't want to get into a nitpicky game of finding the line. But we need to keep pursuing always the good purpose of marriage, which is the exclusive faithfulness of two people to one another and the stability that brings for family and society and companionship and all those good blessings. We need to keep that in mind. The exception Jesus gives is sexual immorality. And obviously sexual unfaithfulness is a clear breach of the marriage vows. And when that has happened, when the marriage vows have clearly been breached by one party, then the innocent party is free to pursue divorce and to end those marriage vows that have been broken by the unfaithfulness of the other party. It's important to note that's permission and not command. I've known several couples who have survived an episode of unfaithfulness of one spouse and have gone through obviously a very difficult period of learning to trust one another again. But that's not the obligation. There is complete permission for someone who is the victim of unfaithfulness to pursue divorce and to separate. They're completely within their rights to do that. Each circumstance will be different. Now, if we have a look at verse 9 and take out the exception clause, except for marital unfaithfulness, have a look at it, and it reads like this. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. Why are they committing adultery if they've already divorced the first one? I think it's because they didn't have legitimate means to divorce the wife in the first place, and so in God's eyes they're still married, and the second marriage is then like committing adultery against the first one. Now, even though sexual immorality is the only reason Jesus gives here in Matthew 19 to permit divorce, I don't think it is the only reason and legitimate grounds for divorce, because there are described other reasons for divorce throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 7, for example, describes a person who, and it says, a man or a woman who is married to an unbelieving spouse. If that unbelieving spouse leaves the marriage, then they should let them. And I would call that abandonment. And so if one party abandons the marriage by presence, then the party who has been abandoned has the freedom to pursue divorce and then perhaps remarry if they wish. There's freedom there. And so Jesus isn't talking about, and I don't think we find in the New Testament, an exclusive list of all the reasons where divorce is permissible. What we do find is a principle. And I'll tell you what I think the principle is. As I read Matthew chapter 5 and 19 and 1 Corinthians 7, it seems to me that at any time when the marriage vows are severely broken by one party, then the other party has permission to pursue divorce. Get that certificate, and the first marriage is then done and over, and they're free then from the contract of marriage with their marriage partner to pursue another marriage or to continue on in singleness. But they have no obligation to those vows that they made previously because the other party has broken them. 1 Corinthians 7 seems to recommend separation for a while in order to try and work it out. And again, that's getting back to the fact that we're not trying to find the line, but we're trying to remember the good purpose. And so wherever reconciliation might still be possible, it ought to be pursued. Divorce here is a last resort, kind of, for a bad situation. The goal should always be to try to make it work out and be reconciled. And that might mean waiting for a long time to try and mend the relationship, repair the marriage. While ever it's possible that a marriage might be reconciled, that reconciliation should be pursued. Marriage is hard work. Getting up so close and interweaving your life with another sinful human being will inevitably cause pain and difficulty in every marriage, in every relationship. And we need to be careful that our desire to uphold marriage doesn't cause people to remain in unsafe situations, such as situations of domestic abuse or some other kind of abuse. It's really important for us as a church and as individuals to support people who are in situations of domestic or financial or spiritual or emotional abuse and say, that is not a safe situation for you to be in. You should separate. Don't stick it out because you think it's the godly thing to stay with your partner even though they're abusing you. Get out of that situation. Find safety. Separate. Let me help you find a safe place. And then let's together tell your husband or wife that that way of behaviour is not okay. And unless there is a serious and long-term change in your behaviour, there's no chance of reconciliation. We need to be serious about that. Because that kind of abuse is most certainly a breach of the marriage vows. Sometimes reconciliation isn't possible. Sometimes the marriage covenant has been broken and it can't be mended. But the ideal of lifelong marriage is always the goal, and the stability that that brings to the couple and the children is the way God designed marriage and family to be. One of the other questions that often comes up here is about remarriage. Are there conditions when divorce is possible but remarriage is not? And my answer is no. I believe that wherever divorce is justified, then remarriage is as well, since divorce is the formal ending of the marriage contract between two persons. Then that contract no longer exists and it doesn't hinder them from entering a new marriage. Now, there might be all kinds of questions about wisdom then, because the first vows you made didn't work out. Do you think you should commit to a second set of vows? You know, all those sorts of questions need to come up. But that doesn't mean it should stop someone entering into a new marriage. They just need to do it with great wisdom and care. As we look here at verse 9, we see that the problem isn't the remarriage here, that Jesus excludes remarriage. The problem is that the divorce was never justified. And so the person wasn't free to remarry because they were still actually married in God's eyes to the first person. There's a lot of important questions here about making a second set of promises and the wisdom of that. But they're questions of wisdom, not of right and wrong. And there's a lot of grey areas and confusion here in Christian circles about where the lines are as to when divorce is allowed and when it's okay and not okay and things like that. The best thing we can do is to not concentrate too hard on the lines, but instead concentrate on the purpose and the goal. So let's encourage and strengthen marriages to last a lifetime as best we can. It's also important for us to recognise that marriages break down. And instead of pointing fingers, we need to support and encourage and embrace. All of us are in broken relationships of one form or another. I praise God that my frustrations and animosity and bad treatment of Kate from time to time, not that it's terrible, but as two sinners trying to nut it out, I praise God that that hasn't led us to the place where our relationships break down completely. We have had a moment in our marriage where we've looked at each other after a busy time of chaos with the kids and neglecting each other because we're focused on other things and said, "Who are you again?" And we'll go through difficult times, everyone, in our marriage. Let's not point the finger at someone and say, "Hey, your marriage failed, you're a failure." That's not true at all. All of us struggle. Some relationships break down. That's not good. And there'll be all kinds of grieving that comes from that, all kinds of hurt, because these two people have bonded themselves together as one flesh and now torn themselves apart. And there's pain in that. Pain emotionally, pain financially over a lifetime, and pain for children who are not just two persons bonded together, they are the product of those two persons. And so there's difficulty for children there. So we need to love and care for people who've been through the difficulty of divorce in their lives. We need to support and encourage our brothers and sisters in embrace, to love them, to take away the stigma and help move forward to work out how to live well in the situation that God has dealt them. There might be particular challenges of loneliness or lack of trust in others or financial stress. And we can be aware of those issues and situations and come alongside people, whether they've remained single or they're in a new marriage, and support them and love them and care for them. Let's keep pointing each other to Jesus in our brokenness and sin as we walk together in his forgiveness and his love and his hope. So Jesus answers the disciples' first two questions, and now they're puzzled. They're really confused. And the third question, you see, comes out in honesty from the disciples. And they say, this isn't trying to test Jesus, they're just puzzled. And they say in verse 10, if that's the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. The disciples have been listening to Jesus' answer to the Pharisees. And they say, you're setting such a high bar for marriage. Well, I don't know if I want to get married anymore, say the disciples. In my early years, I would have laughed at this statement of the disciples. In my idealistic teenage and young adult years, you think, oh yeah, the romance and the marriage and happily ever after is going to be wonderful. It'll be the solution to all my life's problems, getting married, in that idealistic notion of teenager and adulthood, young adulthood. But it's not the reality. Marriage is difficult. And the more years I'm alive, the more I resonate with what the disciples say, to be honest. As different people come to me with the difficulties of their marriage and their relationships, as I struggle and wrestle with them for myself, the disciples are struck with how strict Jesus is about couples sticking to their marriage vows. And Jesus doesn't just brush that comment aside either. He sort of says, yes. He doesn't say, it's okay, just get married and it'll all work out. He doesn't say that. Sometimes we do. Sometimes We just think, just get married and stick to your vows. But it's not always that easy. In verse 11 and 12, Jesus acknowledges the difficulty. He says, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it's been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, there are eunuchs who've been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Now that's a bit strange, isn't it? All this talk about eunuchs. What he's saying is marriage is not for everybody. Let me read some of the introduction to the marriage ceremony in our prayer book, which is a warning. It's a danger ahead sign. It says, marriage should be honoured by all and is not to be entered into lightly or carelessly, but with reverent and serious respect for those purposes for which it was instituted by God. The prayer book then goes on to outline the purposes of marriage as the proper place for sex, a lifelong union of love and companionship, and the place for raising of children and the good order of society and the glory of God. It's important to remember that marriage isn't the only option in life. Singleness is a very good alternative, and Jesus explains there's a lot of people who don't get married, that he describes as a shorthand as eunuchs, which is a strange word to use. First of all, there's people born as eunuchs. They might be people who aren't attracted to the opposite sex, or there may be the very rare intersex or people born with ambiguous gender. The second group are people who are made eunuchs by men. Fortunately, we don't really have this category today, but in Jesus' day, people were castrated in order to make them better servants, so they wouldn't be distracted by romance and love and all that. They'd get on with their work. That's horrible, isn't it? The third category, he says, are people who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. What? Well, this is people who are attracted to the opposite sex, but have decided, and Paul outlines this in 1 Corinthians 7 as perhaps his own situation, but have decided that actually there's so much time required to maintain a marriage relationship, to care for a husband or wife, that if you don't get married, you'll have more time to devote to the kingdom of God. That's where the idea of the celibacy of Catholic priests comes from. You know, it's become warped and it's become a line, hasn't it? Instead of a good purpose voluntary entered into. And so that's where the difficulty comes in. But there's something noble behind it. A desire to serve God and his kingdom and not be distracted by anything else. And so even a marriage covenant would be a distraction from that and allows time. Now, I know that before I got married, I had more time in my life to do all sorts of things. You might know that too, that marriage takes time and investment. It's a good thing that God has given us for the purpose and blessing of companionship and the raising of godly offspring and all those sorts of things. It's a good thing. But it's not the only option. And there is a good life to be found in singleness. Singleness won't always be a choice. Sometimes it's just the lack of finding someone to marry, and that can be difficult and frustrating and hard. But there are good aspects to singleness and blessings, why Paul commends it in 1 Corinthians 7. And here he says, well, not everyone can accept it, but anyone who can should. So if you can get along being single, do it. Great. He commends it, and that's his choice in way of life. So we've worked through a difficult passage here in Matthew chapter 19. And I want to emphasise a few things as we finish. Jesus commends both marriage and singleness as states that God has given to be accepted and lived out in faithfulness. The message here is marriage is not better than singleness, and singleness is not better than marriage. They're different situations in which to serve God. We also need to recognise that marriage is hard, that it won't always work out. Because of sin, two people committing themselves to lifelong exclusive faithfulness to each other will need to be supported and encouraged to maintain that commitment, and that's good. And when it doesn't work out, we need to support people as they work out how then to get on with their lives by perhaps pursuing divorce and separation. And we need to support people who've been through often a difficult time with that by prayer, by our love and our care, and our coming alongside them and continuing to point them to Jesus and living for him in whatever situation we find ourselves. So let's pray. Lord, we praise you so much that you give us your word and your law, not to pin us down or to show us the line that must not be crossed and make us feel oppressed, but to understand your good purpose for us and how we might flourish and thrive. May we pursue that good purpose and live well as your people. We pray for marriage and marriages within our congregation here, that they would thrive and flourish through trust and vulnerability and love and commitment. That you would strengthen those relationships and from them bring stability for their families and for others around them. But we know, Lord, that this isn't always the case, that marriage is difficult. Getting so up close and personal with another sinful human being doesn't always work out, and we pray for situations in this room where marriages are struggling right now. That you would open the paths of communication between the couple, that you would allow in forgiveness and mercy and love and reconciliation, Lord, that the good purpose of marriage might be fulfilled in their marriage. But we know it's not always possible. And we pray that you would help us to comfort and love people who are struggling in difficult relationships. We pray for people who may possibly be feeling abused or mistreated. They might be able to seek safety and refuge from that difficult relationship. And if necessary, that you might help us to support people as they travel through divorce. That we might support people in various states of singleness or being widowed or separated or divorced or very married and all those situations. That we might not point fingers and draw lines, but instead continue to point to the love and forgiveness and hope to be found in Jesus Christ for everyone. And we pray this in his name. Amen.